Most of us can relate to the following, especially those who are either in college now or certainly who went to college. It sounds as if that the author borrowed a little from the King James Bible, a little from Shakespeare, and a little from the poem The Night Before Christmas. So put that all together. And it came to pass early in the morning, toward the last day of the semester, there arose a great multitude smiting the books and wailing. And there was much weeping and gnashing of teeth, for the day of judgment was at hand. And they were sore afraid, for they had left undone those things which they ought to have done. And they had done those things which they ought not to have done. And there was no help for it. And there were many abiding in the dorm who had kept watch over their books by night. But it availed them not. But some were who rose peacefully, for they had prepared themselves the way and made straight paths of knowledge. And these were known as the wise burners of the midnight oil. And to others they were known as curve raisers. And the multitude arose and ate a hearty breakfast. And they came unto the appointed place, and their hearts were heavy within them. And they had come to pass, but some to pass out. And some of them repented of their riotous living and bemoaned their fate, but they had not a prayer. And at the last hour there came among them one known as the instructor, and they feared exceedingly. He passed papers among them and went his way, and many and varied were the answers that were given, for some of his teachings had fallen among fertile minds, while others had fallen flat. And some they were who wrote for 1 hour, others for two, but some turned away sorrowfully, and many of these offered up a little bull in hope of pacifying the instructor. There you go. Sadly, many of us, as we look back upon our days in school, or perhaps still are, probably identify. Joseph's brothers have been taking a test since Genesis chapter 42, when they made their first trip to Egypt. Their test continued into Genesis chapter 43, when they made their second trip to Egypt. And their test will continue now into Genesis 44, our text this morning. And it has been a hard one. But their test is about to get much more difficult. What they didn't know is they had actually taken this test before. 2 decades ago. They had failed miserably at the time. Unbeknownst to them, it was a retake. They were taking it again. What would be the outcome this time? They also didn't know that the Egyptian man, as he was referenced to, actually was their brother. It was Joseph who was proctoring the test. Would they pass? Would they fail? And when will their instructor take off his Egyptian disguise and reveal himself as the brother they sold into slavery some 22, 23 years previous? Joseph won't reveal himself until the test is over, though. Only then would he score it. Only then would they get the results. Were the brothers the same men they were 2 decades ago? If they were, they would fail. Or had the work that God had started in them taken hold? If so, they would pass. They were about to find out. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray we would read it, hear it, understand it. Father, we pray you would have your way with us. If it is a chastening rod, may it come. If it is to encourage, may that come. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, would you be glorified and would you bless now the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Genesis chapter 44 as we continue our series. Plotted it out just the other day. I think we're going to end on May 12th. So we have a few chapters, a few Lord's days remaining as we work our way through this first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 44. Rob read the first 10 verses of our text. I'm going to pick up with verse 11. As you know, they're about to open their sacks. They're looking for this missing silver cup of Joseph's. So beginning with the 11th verse. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servants, "Do you have a father or a brother?" And we answered, "We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself." And we said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die." But you told your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, "Go back and buy a little more food." But we said, "We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us, we will go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, 'He has surely been torn to pieces,' and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, 'If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life.' Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." In the morning, the brothers had headed back for Canaan. How relieved they must have been as they made their way with their donkeys, their full sacks of grain. How relieved they must have been to have Simeon, their older brother, who had been in jail these last few months. And perhaps best of all, they had returned or were about to return with their youngest brother, Benjamin. Little did they know what was about to happen. Their test was about to get really difficult. Once again, Joseph had hidden the brothers' silver back in their sacks of grain. But he hides something else this time, telling his steward to take Joseph's silver cup and hide it in Benjamin's sack. Verse 2. Now, not far down the road, Joseph sends men after the unsuspecting caravan. He instructs his steward to demand of the brothers, "Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing that you have done." Joseph doesn't use the cup for divination, to read the future as someone might read the tea leaves, for instance. But he's still playing his role, his pagan Egyptian role. Now, when the steward catches the caravan, he makes the accusation. The brothers, knowing they are innocent, respond, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like this." Verse 7. Confident of their innocence, the brothers even respond, "If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die. And the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." Verse 9. But the steward changes the arrangement. The steward who was in on Joseph's test knew that wasn't what Joseph's test was after. He changes the conditions. The test must be that the brothers are free to go. only the guilty one, only the guilty brother will be taken. The others would be free to return to their father, to return to their life. Now, what was Joseph doing? Well, just as he did at the dinner the night before, when Benjamin receives five times the food of any of his brothers, Joseph is treating Benjamin, we could say, as his surrogate. That is, he's putting his brothers in the same position that they were 23 years previous. Benjamin is Joseph, if you will, two decades before. This is Joseph's test. What they did to me, will they do to him now? He's putting them in a place where they are reliving that history. Only one brother was about to be taken, Benjamin, and the others must be free to walk. Their test, will they walk? Or were they different men? Did they care for one another now? Did they care for the wishes of their father? Could this dysfunctional family be put back together again? Now the drama unfolds, and we can envision it easily, as each sack is dropped from the donkey's back, beginning with the oldest. It's gone through. Though nothing is said of the silver that was found in each, the issue at hand at the moment was Joseph's personal item, his silver cup. The sack belonging to Benjamin is opened, and the cup is found, verse 13. At this they tore their clothes and returned with their brother Simeon, their full sacks of grain, choosing to leave Benjamin behind, which was no loss to them. After all, he was just another Joseph, just another favored son of their father. Is that in your Bible? No, it's not. That's not how verse 13 ends. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. They could walk away, but they stand with their youngest brother. Years before, only Jacob and Reuben tore their clothes in grief at the loss of Joseph, chapter 37, verse 29 and 34. Now all of the brothers tear their clothes in grief at the prospect of losing Benjamin. Hauled back to Joseph, Joseph now piles on in verse 15. What is this you've done? Judah steps forward. In fact, when they enter Joseph's home in verse 14, we are told that it is, quote, Judah and his brothers that are there. Now remember, we are to keep our eye on Judah. Moses, the compiler of Genesis, wants us to follow Judah, and we will see why again this morning. Though being the fourth son of Jacob, and despite the man that he was earlier in his life, as you recall the incident in Genesis 38, Judah appears to have become a spiritual leader of the bunch. He steps forward. He speaks for them all. He says in verse 16, what can we say to my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. What guilt? What guilt? They weren't guilty. They weren't responsible for the cup in the sack. They didn't put it there. What guilt is Judah acknowledging? It has not been lost on Judah what has transpired. He has connected the dots. They were reliving the situation of two decades previous. We are guilty. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. When he says this, he's referring back to what they had done long ago to brother Joseph. This is good. So far, so good on the test. But Joseph wants to give them every single opportunity to do what they had done to him years before. Will they do it again? Will they do it again, this time to Benjamin? So Joseph says in verse 17, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace. Joseph puts the temptation right in front of him. basically saying to them, you need not be concerned with this other son of Rachel. Walk, be free. Be free of him. Save yourself. Go back home without him. It is as if Joseph walks to the door, he opens it up, and he points his finger and says, there's Canaan. You're free to go. But Judah will have none of it. Back in Genesis 37, he surely would have. It was his ideas to get rid of Joseph and make some money on the side, selling him instead of killing him. Back in Genesis 38, he would have. He moves away from his family, the family given the great covenant promises of God. Back in Genesis 38, as you recall, he marries a Canaanite woman, raises two boys so evil that God takes their life. He refuses his family duties of caring for the needs of his son's widow, his daughter-in-law, and as a result commits incest with her, thinking her to be a prostitute at the time. But Judah is a changed man. He's not who he once was. And verses 18 to 34 show it. For what we have in these verses, Judah's words to Joseph, is the longest and the most passionate speech in the entire narrative of the book of Genesis. And what a speech it is. The last two verses is the climax of the entire, what we could say, Joseph story. Judah ending his impassioned speech for the freedom of his youngest brother this way. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. In those closing two verses we read, Judah, on behalf of his brothers, passes the test. He's willing to do anything in order not to have to see his father suffer as he had done years before when he lost his beloved Joseph. Judah would see to it this would not happen again. Some time now for application. Can you see it? Can you hear it? If you can, I'm not sure what holds you back right now from running up here, pushing me aside and wanting to proclaim it to this church and to the entire world. If you already see it, please don't push me aside. I want the privilege of making it clearer. What we have in Judah's speech is the first instance in the Bible of what we can call human sacrifice in the scriptures. Of one man laying down his life for another. Judah offers his life for his brother Benjamin so that his brother might return to his father Jacob. In doing so, he also offers his life for his guilty brothers. And when that offer is made, the dysfunctional and torn apart family is healed. We'll see that next time as Joseph, overjoyed and no longer able to control his emotions over what he is hearing, what he is seeing, reveals himself to his brothers. Now, a few weeks back, we spoke of Joseph as a type of Christ. That is, his life imaged forth in many ways Jesus. His humiliation, sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned, and so on. We saw his exaltation, Joseph's exaltation, from prison to the palace, seated at the right hand of Pharaoh, ruling with power, wisdom, glory, and so on. Joseph, he was no Messiah, don't get me wrong, but he showed us what the Messiah one day would look like. In his humiliation and in his exaltation. Theologians call this kind of prophecy typology. You've heard it now a couple of times from me. If Joseph showed us what the Messiah would look like, well, you know what? Judah shows us what he would do. Judah, acting as the elder brother, steps forward to save his younger brother. Indeed, to save all his brothers. Not wanting his father to grieve anymore. Jacob had already been through much. He still hadn't gotten over the loss of Joseph. Would he lose another son? Judah wasn't about to let that happen again. Regarding Benjamin, Judah says how much, quote, his father loved him, verse 20. In verse 22, he says the union between Jacob and Benjamin is such that Judah admits his father would die if he lost him. In verse 29, Judah relays that his father said it would, if harm came to Benjamin, that it would bring his gray head down to the in misery, to the grave in misery. In verse 30, the relationship between Jacob and Benjamin is so intertwined, so connected, Judah acknowledges his father's life is closely bound up with the boys, with Benjamin's life. And once again, that Jacob will die if that bond was severed. Verse 31. Judah admits that if he failed in returning Benjamin to his father, he would be responsible for his father's death. And then in verse 32, Judah says that he has guaranteed his father that he will bring his brother Benjamin back. And that if he doesn't, he will bear the blame all his life. With verse 34 culminating, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Can you not see Jesus in all of this? My friends, Jesus, our elder brother, Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, stepping forward and trading his life for ours. Greater love has no one than this, said Jesus, that he lay his life down for his friends, John 15, 13, and that is what he did. It would be easy to label Joseph the key figure of Genesis 37 to 50. He certainly is key. He's on stage more than any other character, by far. But it is Judah who takes the sins of his family upon himself and says, I will pay for them. At the very end of the story, the end of Genesis, as Jacob blesses his boys, his sons, before his death, Joseph is rewarded as if he was Jacob's oldest son, though he was actually second youngest. Despite where he falls in the family, he receives a double portion, as if he was the oldest and therefore the heir. Jacob calling him, quote, the prince among his brothers. That's in chapter 49, verses 22 through 26. But there was to be more than just a prince from this family. There was to be a king. And the greatest blessing, the greatest blessing, as you have heard me refer to now a couple of times, is reserved for Judah. His blessing, also in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. It's verse 8 in chapter 49. It said, Judah's hand will be on the neck of his enemies. In that verse, it is said that the brothers will actually bow to him. In verse 9, it is said that Judah is a lion, a fierce lion that has seized its prey, returned to its lair, and lies there daring anyone to challenge him. And then the greatest promises of verse 10, that the scepter and staff, signs of royal authority, shall never, ever depart from him. The king shall not come from Joseph. The king shall not come from Reuben, Jacob's oldest. No, the king will come from the line of Judah. And when it says the scepter and staff will not depart between his feet, it is a euphemism, actually, for Judah's private parts, if you will, used to refer to Judah's lineage, his issue, his progeny, his seed. It will go to his descendant, the king who will rule the nations, will come from the line of Judah. Though Judah didn't have to give up his life to save his brothers, his greater descendant would one day. he would have no such luxury. As the prophet Isaiah later foretold, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, writes the prophet. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Days before this prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus going to the cross, he prayed to God the Father, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people," there it is, "that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, in whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work," says Jesus, "you gave me to do." John 17. That work given him to do was to save God's children. And that work he did do. Centuries before, Judah, from whom Jesus would come, showed us what Jesus would do. Now, if listening to all of this, and you're an unbeliever, I'd like you to see one more thing before we close. And it is this. Judah knew how much his father, Jacob, loved Benjamin. That love drove Judah to willingly lay down his life. Likewise, know how much God loves you, and that love known by Jesus drove him to lay down his life for you. Is that true? If you don't see that, if you don't believe that, you really are an orphan. And you have no heavenly father. You really are on your own. But this need not be. For Jesus also said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." John 6:40. As Judah stepped forward to save Benjamin, has Jesus stepped forward to save you? Has he given his life for yours? When are you going to answer that question? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pictured forth, foreshadowed, many words we could use here. We see Judah laying his life down. And it is not coincident that it is from this brother of the 12 that Jesus will come, the Lion of Judah. Father, saving the sons and daughters of God. Father, we thank and praise you for this embedded early in the story of our redemption, way back in Genesis, is what Jesus one day would come and do. Father, most here know and believe and understand. Father, may we continue just to shake our head in awe and wonder at your grace and your mercy in the story of our redemption. Though this was written some 3,700 years ago. Father, thank you. Father, we pray for those outside of saving faith, that they would take another look and see that there is only one way. His name is Jesus. Father, may it be so this day. May there be salvation this day as you call many unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.